Good morning. It's kind of a nasty day out there, but it's a wonderful time to get into a warm environment like this and to worship and learn about our Lord. Thank you for making the effort to be here. It means so much. We want to study about our Lord. We want to talk about Jesus because he's what it's all about. Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath. And the Jews did not like that. They thought he was violating the law. And then he went so far as to suggest that he was God. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. And again, the Jews didn't like that. But Jesus calmly, deliberately said to them, John the Baptist said I was the Messiah. You liked him. Why aren't you listening to him? I've been doing miracles. I healed somebody on the Sabbath. You're focusing more on the Sabbath than you're on the fact that I healed somebody. And he says the scriptures, prophecies, as we've been talking about in our Bible class, they prove that I am who I am. So Jesus had come to them with ample evidence that he was who he was, and then he went to discuss how he had not violated the Sabbath actually. That he hadn't violated it at all. But they wanted to kill him. Because they were not putting two and two together. In their mind, two and two equaled six or seven. It didn't equal four. They weren't judging righteously. In John chapter 7 and verse 24, John chapter 7 and verse 24, we have the text that I want to study about today. He's telling these people that are judging him wrongly, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. There's three things in this text that I think that are important. The first is that it teaches us that we have to judge. We are told by so many people that Jesus says don't judge. And he does say to not judge in a particular way. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But this passage makes it real clear we have to judge. And frankly, you just can't function as a Christian if you don't judge. I mean, it's something we have to do. And God just as surely commands it here. He commands a type of judgment here as he forbids a type of judgment in Matthew chapter 7. So we have to judge. But we're not to judge according to appearance. We're not to judge according to the way things appear to be initially. And why is that? Why shouldn't we judge things as we assess them at first glance? Because a lot of times our first assessments are wrong. They're just invalid. When Eliab, David's brother, had heard that his brother was at the camp and he was basically getting in the face of the soldiers saying, "Why are you letting Goliath put you down? You're the army of the living God." Eliab got mad because he just assumed that his brother had come there, forsaken all that his father had needed him to do, and just came to hear stories about the war, when in fact it was his father that had sent him there. We got to be careful when we judge and not judge on the basis of appearance. In Proverbs 29 and 20, it really speaks to why we should not judge in this way. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. So we are to judge, but not according to appearance, but we are to judge how? With righteous judgment. With righteous judgment. We need to judge in the scriptural way so our decisions are just. We need to judge as love demands so our verdicts match the conclusion that God has already rendered. We'll talk about that in a little time. All we're really doing in our judging, if we do it right and do it righteously, is acknowledging the judgment that God Himself has already rendered. Now, to do this, to judge with righteous judgment involves a whole lot of things, and that's what we're going to talk about in this sermon. This is a foundational lesson in the three lessons that I've preached so far since I moved here. We've talked about love, we've talked about compassion, we've talked about righteous judgment, and next week we're going to talk about faith. And why are we talking about those things? Because Jesus says in Matthew 23:23, as well as over in the Luke's account of the same text, he says, "These are the weightier matters of the law." As we begin this journey together, I think it's very important for us to make sure we're all on the same page as to what's truly important. Because as we go down the road, our main challenge is going to be to keep the most important things the most important things. We get sidetracked so often. And instead of building each other up, we bite and devour one another. And we've got to be careful of that. So I want to talk about judging with righteous judgment because it's a foundational matter. It's a weightier provision of the law. It's something that teaches us how to distinguish truth from lies, right from wrong, wisdom from foolishness, what is best from what is not. And I dare say that the way we judge affects everything else we do. What we want, what we think, what we say, and what we do. And so this is a pivotal, vitally important lesson. If we don't judge with righteous judgment, we can't figure out what God wants us to do. So we've got to learn how to do this. And I think, unfortunately, a lot of times we fall very short of it. So what I want to suggest to you is that there's four areas that we have to satisfy if we're going to judge with righteous judgment. First is that we have to have the proper attitudes. There's certain mindsets you got to have if you're going to judge righteously. And I would suggest to you three mindsets. First of all, our motives have got to be pure. Our motives have got to be. Why in the world would I judge anybody? Tim Norman judge anybody? Well, for the same reason Jesus judged. Look at John chapter 5 and verse 30. The only reason I want to judge anybody is because God told me to do it. I'm a real live and let live guy by nature, my default. You do your thing, I'll do my thing, you leave me alone. But my Lord says, no, if you love somebody, Tim, and they're walking in darkness, you got to tell them the truth and try to save them from their sins. That's got to be the motive behind our judging. Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 30, the latter part of the verse, he says, my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If you look at Ezekiel 18, we won't take the time to turn there, but Ezekiel makes it very clear that God judges people because if he doesn't tell them they're wrong and try to encourage them to repent, they'll lose their souls. So why do we judge? Why do we tell people they're wrong? If we're going to do it righteously, the only reason we can possibly do it is because God wants us to do it. A second attitude we have to have is that as we judge people, we assume the best about folks. You give people the benefit of the doubt. As much as you may have suspicion that somebody's doing something wrong or somebody that you really think a lot about has accused somebody of wrongdoing, suspicions and accusations are not righteous judgments. If you suspect somebody's doing something wrong or somebody's been accused of being wrong, what that does is start you down the road of righteous judgment. You're not judging the righteous if you just condemn people because they've been accused or suspected of sin. And until we actually prove that somebody has done something wrong, the Bible makes it very clear you must give them the benefit of the doubt. And I find, brethren, in my 33 so years of preaching the gospel, if you could just change one thing, if you could just change people who would assume the best about each other as opposed to the worst, you would. I believe that alone would cause churches in this world to just flourish. We got to do it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 7, it says, love believes all things. In the outline, I give you a couple of really good paragraphs that explain just exactly what that means. And I won't take the time to read them now. But I encourage you in the time that you have, in your free time, to look at those. What is the idea of love believing all things? It means you give people the benefit of the doubt. You assume the best. And if you doubt that that's what it means, all you got to do is look at Romans 1:29 and 1 Timothy 6:4. Both of those have passages which basically condemn evil-mindedness or the idea of attributing to other people the worst possible motives. 1 Timothy 6:4 talks about evil surmisings, evil suspicions. We've got to, if we're going to judge people righteously, you can't start out assuming they're guilty and then force them to prove themselves innocent because how do you prove a negative? It's our responsibility, if we're going to judge somebody, it's our responsibility to prove in fact that they are guilty. A third attitude that we have to have is open-mindedness. You can't go into, and this is akin to what we just talked about, but you got to go in with your mind being a blank slate. If you're going to judge righteously, you've got to basically say, I'm going to listen to the facts and I'm going to let the facts dictate what I conclude. Nothing more, nothing less. And we don't do that very often sometimes. Proverbs 18 and 13 says, he who gives an answer before he hears it is a folly and shame to him. And a lot of times we'll do that. Before we've heard even the evidence, we've already got our mind made up as to who is right and who is wrong. And you can't judge righteously if you do that. You just absolutely can't. We need to be like the noble-minded Bereans who, when they were challenged, what did they do? With an open mind, they searched the Scriptures. So what are we talking about? We're talking about how in the world do you decide whether something is right or wrong? How in the world do you decide whether somebody is doing something wrong or right? First thing is you got to have the right attitudes. Your motive has got to be pure. The only reason you're judging is because you want to help people. You got to give people the benefit of the doubt. They're not guilty till proven innocent. They're innocent till proven guilty. And then you got to let the facts dictate what you're going to conclude. Keep an open mind. A second area that we have to follow if we're going to have righteous judgments is we've got to have certain abilities. You've got to have certain abilities. Let me suggest to you two of them. First of all, you've got to be able to think soberly. You've got to be able to think well, soundly. You've got to be in control of your mind. Let me illustrate what I mean there. Look at Proverbs 8 and verse 15. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 15. It's in the context of wisdom. Wisdom is personified. The passage talks about wisdom as if it were a person. And it says, if we're going to judge righteously, we have to judge with wisdom. It says, by me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule and nobles all who judge righteously. So if you're going to judge rightly, you got to do it with wisdom. All right, now can you have wisdom and have an impaired brain? No, look at Proverbs 31 and verse 4. Proverbs 31 and verse 4. Here it's talking about alcohol. What does alcohol do? It impairs your ability to think soberly, straightly. A lot of times when you're drinking, you think you're thinking better than you've ever thought, but the reality is you're not. 31:4 says, Proverbs 31:4 says, it's not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert all the rights of the afflicted. So can you judge righteously if your brain function is impaired? No. And sadly, in Isaiah chapter 28, we won't look at that passage, verses 5 through 7, it's very clear that the rulers of the Israelites did not heed what wisdom said, and they ruled impaired, and you know what suffered? Righteous judgment did. So don't try to judge righteously if you're drinking. And when do you need to judge righteously? All of the time. So when do you need to be drinking? I don't think ever. You never know when you're going to need your mind in your full faculties. Now maybe drinking's not your problem. You know what impairs a lot of people's ability to think straight, to make righteous judgment, is anger. We get mad and we don't think right. If you doubt that, look at what James says in James chapter 1 and verse 19. James chapter 1 and verse 19. I was a hothead when I was younger, and I've calmed down a whole lot, and I'm thankful to God for that. There's times when I used to get just so angry. And when you're in a fit of rage, you so much want to deal with things, and that's the last time to actually do it, the worst time to do it. I finally realized that when I'm mad, I need to do anything but try to deal with the problem. If I'm mad, I need to go away and calm down so I can think clearly and judge righteously. This you know, my beloved brethren, that everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Why? Because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So many wonderful passages. In Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 6, the New King James Version puts it this way. Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 6, Nehemiah said, after I became very angry, when I heard their outcry in these words. And he says, after serious thought, I rebuke the nobles and the rulers. I don't know about you, but when I get really mad, you can feel the adrenaline ratchet up. And you can literally feel it yourself coming off of it. Don't do anything until you come off of it. Even the king of Persian, the Medo-Persian Empire in Esther 7 and verse 7, when he got mad at Haman, he got up and he left and he went somewhere else till he cooled off. If worldly people understand that need, certainly the children of God need to understand it as well. So if we're going to judge righteously, we've got to have our full mental faculties not impaired by alcohol or anger or by any such thing. And the second thing we've got to do is be able to think logically. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, it says to rightly divide the word of truth, to handle it accurately. I've been preaching about 6-7 years, and I had moved to a congregation, and the fellow and I ended up being very good friends. But he was a social drinker, and he didn't like what I had to say about social drinking, and so he bought me a book on logical thinking. He was just sure that if I could learn to think logically, I would see his point of view. Kind of hurt my feelings a little bit. I had done pretty well in college as a debater for the University of Arizona. I thought I could think fairly logically. But you know what? We all need to learn how to think better, how to process information. You know, and basically what we're saying is you got to learn how to make 2 + 2 = 4. There's certain logical things to do that helps you reach accurate conclusions. And when it comes to Scripture, that's certainly true. And you got to be careful because, you know, you've heard the expression sometimes people say that you can prove anything by the Bible. That's not true, but if you take somebody who's really good at twisting the word, as we're warned about in 2 Peter 3:16, they can make it appear like black is white and white is black, up is down, down is up. They can just turn the truth on its head. And if you're not very familiar with the Scripture and you don't know how to rightly divide what it says, you can be led astray. So if we're going to judge with righteous judgment, we need to spend some time learning how to think logically. I'm not saying you have to go get a book and buy it, but you know, it wouldn't hurt anything. Sometimes we just make logical flaws. We say, since this and this, it must be that. And then, no, it doesn't, because you're missing a point. So if we're going to judge with righteous judgment, we got to have the right attitudes. We got to have the right abilities. Let me suggest to you number 3. We got to follow the proper procedures. Proper procedures. First thing we need to be doing is praying for God's help. I'm 50, almost 58 years old, and I've come to realize that life sometimes demands the wisdom of Solomon. You know, Solomon was an amazing fella in that story where he had the two women that were fighting over the child that had died. And you read that story and you're just amazed by the wisdom that he had. And the reality is, if you're going to have a successful marriage, you're going to have successful children, if you're going to have a successful church, the reality is you're going to have to make some really sound judgments. And you know what we need? We need the same source of help that Solomon had, which is God. Why was Solomon so wise? Look at 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9. It's because Solomon asked the following of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He says, "Give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Every night when we go to bed, in all the relationships of life, we need to ask God, "God, help me to judge with righteous judgment. Give me the wisdom of Solomon, because I need it every day." Second thing is, you got to use the Word of God as your standard. In John chapter 12 and verse 48, John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has the one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." On the day of judgment, Jesus is going to look at our life and he's going to compare it to what the Word of God says, and our verdict will either be heaven or hell. Brethren, we must never presume to set aside the Word of God and make up our own rules. James chapter 4 and verse 11. I want to take time here. James chapter 4, verse 11. Here's the point. You're not the lawgiver, Tim. God is. And you need to never act like God. James chapter 4:11 says, do not speak against one another, brethren. And the idea is speaking against one another based upon your own standard. For he who speaks against a brother or judges his brother using his own standard speaks against the law and judges the law. Why do you need your own standard if it's different than the law? If you have one, it's what you're doing is saying the law is not sufficient. You're judging the law. And if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. But there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge your neighbor? And the answer is, you're nobody. I'm nobody. You're not going to answer to me on the day of judgment. You're going to answer to God as he's revealed himself in the Word of God. So we've got to use that as our standard. And sometimes people say not to judge. Well, I really don't judge. I really don't judge. All I'm doing is telling you what God has already thought about your conduct, if I'm doing it righteously. And even then, it's not God who's doing the judging. It's actually the person who's judging themselves. By doing what God has forbidden or failing to do what God has said, they have judged themselves. I'm not judging them. I'm just telling them the decision that they've made themselves because they're violating the word of God. So the word of God is the standard. And what does that mean? It means we cannot make up our own rules and impose them on people as if our word is the word of God, because it's not. Now, there's three areas that God says leave alone. Opinion. There's matters of opinion. What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? Probably you could come up with six or seven different opinions on that. We can't bind our opinion and basically say, if you don't believe like me, you're going to hell. You can't do it. There's matters of liberty. How many children should a family have? Three, four, five, six, seven? God's nowhere stipulated. He says, go be fruitful and multiply, but he doesn't say how much multiplication you got to do. That's a matter of liberty. It's your choice, not mine. And we've got to not judge one another in those kind of things. Now, we have to be sensitive to weak souls. We don't want to use our liberties to hurt people spiritually. But we cannot judge, condemn people for exercising a God-given liberty. And another thing is judgment. God gives commands. And in the commands that God gives, a lot of times they're very general commands. Raise your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's a very generic command that covers a whole lot of territory. There's a lot of opinion that goes into how you raise kids best. And the way I put it is that there's about 12 principles that if you will recognize those 12 principles, you can raise kids a lot of different ways as long as you honor those principles, and you'll come out with the kind of kids that when they are old, they're not going to leave the truth. We have to be so careful, because a lot of times what we'll do when it comes to child rearing is it's my way or the highway. The way I do it is the only way it can possibly be done. No, not if you're operating under the umbrella of God's authority. If you truly are raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, I mean, things like Bible studies. How many Bible classes do you want to have with your kids during the course of a week? You may have it every day. Somebody may have it every other day. Both things are authorized, and it's not our job to sit there and say, you got to do it my way. So we've got to, if we're going to judge with righteous judgment, we've got to pray, we've got to have God's help. We can only use God's word, and we can only judge what's authorized. Now, that kind of goes along with what we've already talked about. But what I'm trying to get at here is that you can only judge what you can see. When it talks about false prophets over in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, it says, by your fruits you'll know them. Brethren, we cannot judge people's hearts. We can't do it. The Bible condemns that, makes it very clear. I mean, who knows the things of a man except the spirit of man who is within? You judge people based on what they do. You let their deeds reflect their heart. You don't presume to know to read a mind that you're incapable of reading. So make sure that what you're judging is something God has authorized you to judge. And here's a very important point. Thoroughly investigate the matter. You think somebody may be doing something wrong. You have a suspicion. Somebody's been accused of wrongdoing. Well, what do? Do you just assume that they're wrong? No. You go out and investigate. Look at Deuteronomy 13, 14. And this is something that we don't do very well. We don't do very thoroughly. If so-and-so said it, it must be true. So here, did you hear what I heard? You're involved in slander and gossip before you even know it, before you've even checked out the facts. In Deuteronomy 13 and verse 14, it says, "You shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly." So if you're before you condemn somebody, you've got to investigate, search out, inquire thoroughly. And then if it is true and the matter is established. But only if it is true and the matter has been established. You've got to thoroughly investigate if you're going to judge righteously. The way I put it is there are at least two sides to every story. Actually, the way I put it is there's at least three sides to every story. There's your thoughts, my thoughts, and God's thoughts. And if we're going to judge with righteous judgment, we've got to look at all the sides of a story. And here's something I think is very important. Before you conclude somebody is guilty, let them have an opportunity to face their accusers. What Jesus says, if you're a Christian, is if you're going to accuse somebody of sin, who's the first person you're going to talk to about it? The accused themselves. There's no place for cowardly accusers in the kingdom of God. And who is a cowardly accuser? Somebody will say, "Hey, you know what so-and-so did? Have you talked to them?" "No." "Then why are you talking to me?" We need to, you know, if you read through these verses that I've listed here, it's just as wrong to listen to gossip as it is to speak gossip. If somebody comes to you saying negative things about some other person, ask them, "Have you talked to them?" And if they have not, say, "I don't want to hear another word until you do." There's no place in the kingdom of God for cowardly accusers or for enabling that kind of behavior. We got to quit tolerating that. It is slander, it is gossip. God will not abide such, and we must not do so either. And you have to have compelling evidence. You got to have compelling evidence. In Scripture, I won't take the time to establish this thoroughly, and there's so much in this outline that I would encourage you to keep it and study it from time to time. But throughout Scripture, from the beginning to the end, how do you know that you've proved something? The standard is two or three witnesses. Two or three witnesses. Why is it that you need two or three witnesses? Well, first of all, because witnesses can be wrong about what they know they saw and heard. If you doubt that, I mean, the Ty is not here with us. He's out of town. But as a lawyer, I'm sure it's very clear that in the legal system, people understand that sometimes eyewitnesses can sincerely think they saw something and they did not, and that's why you can have 10 people talk about the same thing they all saw and come up with totally different stories. And a second reason, it's interesting, over in 2 Corinthians 13, a very interesting passage, Paul basically says, I'm coming to you by the third time so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word should be established. Basically, Paul was not going to let the hammer down on the Corinthians until he had visited them the third time. And what's the point? The point is, if I interact with Paul, let's say, one day and he has a really bad day, is it fair for me to judge him harshly? Maybe that was the only day he ever did that, and he's never done it before or since. I think that's what Paul is talking about when he talks about the Corinthians here. So we need to be very, very careful that when it comes to deciding whether we have proven our point, that we have compelling evidence. I think that's the next point there, is compelling evidence. Have two or three witnesses. Make sure that what you are saying has actually been proven. Now, can two people lie? Sure, that's the way they got Jesus on the cross. But we're not God, we can't read people's minds, but God still expects us to judge. And here's the standard he says for you to use. All right, the fourth and final area that we got to have. So you got to have the proper attitudes. You got to have the proper abilities. You got to have the proper procedures, and you also got to have the proper applications. First of all, take the time it takes, and don't ever rush to judgment. Look at 1 Timothy 5:22. Sometimes when people move in to a congregation that's lacking elders, maybe they just need one more guy, and this guy seems like he's all we've ever dreamed of, and they put him in the eldership real quick. Shouldn't do that. You need to take the time to make sure that he is what you think that he is. 1 Timothy 5:22 says, "Do not lay hands on anyone too hastily." Because if you're too hasty, you can share responsibility for their sins. And you need to keep yourself free from sin. He says in verse 24, he says, "If you take your time," it says, some sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after." In other words, some people, you need to know them before you really understand their character. What they appear to be and what they really are totally different. And that happens, brethren. I've known of a situation where that happened very recently. Somebody came into a new congregation and decided a certain person was the person to listen to. And if he'd checked with almost anybody else, what they would have said, that's the last person to listen to. It caused a lot of problems. So you need to take the time to make sure that you got your facts straight. And it's not just a negative thing. It says, "Likewise also the deeds that are good are quite evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be concealed." So take the time it requires for you to render a righteous judgment, and don't rush to judgment. Take the time. Make sure you get it right. Second, we got to judge ourselves first. And here's the famous Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 passage. We're familiar with it, I'm sure. Jesus says, "Do not judge, lest you be judged. For with the judgment you render, with that judgment you will be judged yourself." Is Jesus condemning all possible forms of judgment? No, what he's doing is condemning self-righteous judgment. If we're going to judge righteously, we must always temper our judgments with humility. We'll never judge righteously unless we understand that we are just as guilty of sin as everybody we condemn for their sins. They may be sinning in a different way, but you know what? We have all sinned, past tense, and fall short, present tense, of the glory of God. Brethren, if we judge self-righteously, if we get up on our high horse, "How could you possibly do something like that? I don't know, you did something comparable yesterday. How could you do it?" We're here to help each other. And you can't help each other with righteous judgment being self-righteous. In doing that, you condemn yourself, you dishonor God, and you turn people away from the truth. Romans makes it real clear. I mean, the Jews thought they were all that, but it was clear to everybody else they were hypocrites. And what did it do? It caused people to blaspheme God. One person put it this way, "If we judge harshly and unmercifully, we shall ourselves receive similar judgment. The person who uses false weights can't complain if in buying as well as in selling false weights are used. If we judge," now hear this, "if we judge without knowing all the circumstances, if we have no patience to give weight to explanations, no sympathy to put ourselves in the offender's place, we shall receive the same summary judgment." Another said, he only is fit to be a reprover of others who jealously and severely judges himself. Such persons will not only be slow to undertake the office of censor or judge of their neighbors, but when constrained in faithfulness to deal with them, it will make it evident that they do it with reluctance." I mean, we take no pleasure in having to do this, no satisfaction. We don't exaggerate, we moderate, we temper our judgments with the truth, and our motive is love, not harshness. And here's another one. Man, we got to be impartial. We got to be impartial. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, where Moses is instructing judges how to judge, it says, "Then I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your fellow countrymen and judge righteously between a man and his fellow countrymen, or the alien who is with him. You shall show no partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike." We have to judge everybody the same way. We must judge, as I put in the outline, our neighbors as we do ourselves, our worst enemies as we do our best friends, strangers as we do our family, the poor as we do the rich, the powerful as we do the weak, one nationality or race as we do our own, the lost as we do the saved, those who can't pay us back as those who can, the ugly as we do the beautiful, one gender as we do the other. We've got to be impartial. You can't have one set of rules, for example, for everybody else and another set of rules for your family. I've seen that happen. I've seen people who are incredibly objective and insightful about the behavior of other folks until it comes to their own family. And then they are blind as bats. We can't be that way. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Matthew 10, 34. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household." And here's what he says. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Brethren, we cannot have two standards of judgment. We must judge everybody the same. And our family can be wrong. Our kids can be wrong. Things have really changed in that regard. I remember when I was a kid, if I got in trouble at school, I got in trouble at home. Now, since little Bobby and little Susie can't possibly be wrong, if they're getting in trouble at school, the school gets in trouble. Now, I'm not saying that educators are always right. I think they tend to get it a lot more than kids do. You got to be objective about your family, and boy, it's hard to be objective about your kids. But you got to be if you want to do them and anybody else a blessing. Look at James chapter 2, verse 2. James 2, verse 2. Just another example of ungodly judgment. It says, "If a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place.' But you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there or sit down by my footstool.' Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" We have to have the same standard for everybody. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. "If you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Finally, look down at verse 12. This is powerful. We've got to judge everybody the same way. Unless we want God to single us out and judge us harsher than He does everybody else, we better judge everybody the same way. And that, I think, is the point of verse 12 through 13. It says, "Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." And finally, we need to be realistic. We want to go out there and save souls. Why are we telling people they're wrong and they need to repent and they need to change? Well, so they can go to heaven. Are people, even if they disagree with you, shouldn't they appreciate why you're doing what you're doing? It seems to me like you should. If somebody loves me enough to tell me that they think I'm wrong, even when I know I'm not, based on what the Bible says, I still appreciate the fact that they love me enough to tell me what they think. Is that the way it works in the world? Is that the way it works in the church? Some people are like the noble-minded Bereans, Acts chapter 17, 11. Some of them appreciate the fact that you love them enough to judge them righteously. But a lot of people aren't like that. They're more like what you read about in Sodom in Genesis chapter 19 and verse 6. We're going to tell some people they're wrong, and here's what's going to happen. Genesis 19 and verse 6, it says, "Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him," and he's talking to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Don't do this great evil." And here's their answer. Look at verse 9. And this is the world we live in. It says, "This one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." People don't like to be judged because it says, okay, I've got to change and I don't want to change. As we talked about in our lesson about love, you got to tell them they need to change anyway. But just don't be naive to think that they're always going to appreciate it. Because if you think they're always going to appreciate it, you'll get discouraged and quit doing it. You can't. Jesus says, judge with righteous judgment, and that is an ongoing, unconditional command, no matter how well or how poorly people receive. So I hope we all understand a couple of things now. I hope we understand why judging righteous judgment is a weightier matter of the law. Man, this judging with righteous judgment, like I said, it affects everything we want, everything we think, everything we say, everything we do. This lesson, you're going to be applying its principles, even if you're not aware of it, many, many, many times this day. And if there's room for improvement, I hope this lesson will do two things. First of all, convince you that there is room for improvement. And I hope this lesson will give us the tools necessary to figure out what we need to do so we do it better. Because here's our goal, the final verse. Look at Luke 7:43. Jesus asks Peter a question. And Peter answered his question, and here was what Jesus said to him, and this is what we want Jesus to say to us every time we judge. You have judged correctly. Brethren, the more righteously we can judge, the more we're going to be a blessing to God and to other people and to ourselves. So let's do what he says. Let's judge with righteous judgment. If you're here and you're not a child of God, you need to become one, because you're right, I'm not your judge, but God is. And you have a standard by which you're going to be judged. It's the Word of God. And there's a judgment day coming. There's a day, you know, people don't like to talk about heaven and hell. They love heaven, but they don't like hell. But there's a judgment day coming, and there's going to be one of two fates for all mankind. Either you're going to hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's why faithfulness is so important. It's a weightier matter of the law, and we'll talk about that next Sunday. Or you're going to hear, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you." We gather together on the Lord's Day to help each other be prepared for that day. And if you're not ready for it, you need to get that way. We appreciate so much, Trini, for being baptized into Christ last Tuesday. That was just a wonderful, wonderful experience. If you're here and you're not a child of God, you need to become one. If you believe with all your heart, and faith is a choice, if you're willing to believe that the Bible is true, don't wait till you have all your doubts and questions resolved. Say, I've got enough faith and trust and confidence given the evidence that there's no better way that I can see for me to live my life than the way God says. I'm going to presume it's true and live my life accordingly. So if you choose to believe, and you're willing to stand up in front of men and say, "I am now a believer in Jesus Christ," you turn your life away from sin and you turn it to Jesus in repentance. If you'll come forward, we'll baptize you into Christ. Do it. Tomorrow may be too late. Now is the day of salvation. And if you're here and you're a child of God, I don't know what the habit here is, but I like congregations where people actually confess their faults one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. If you're here and you need help, we're here to help you. And so, spiritually speaking, if you're in need, tell us what we can do for you as we stand and sing.